Welcome back to the book of Exodus and God's plan of fulfilling his promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Last week we looked at the birth of Moses and how that was such a pivotal time in the story of the Old Testament, in the history of the Old Testament, when we go from Genesis chapter 50 to Exodus chapter 1. We have a shift of time. We have an eon that changes. We have a chapter in human history that changes, bringing to an end God's revelation through four generations, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then Joseph and his brothers. And then you turn to the book of Exodus, you fast forward many years, between 250 and 350 years. And last week we looked at the birth of Moses and how that was such an important time, pivotal time in the Old Testament. God was working long ago, long before we might even realize, God is working to bring about his plan. And the birth of Moses is a part of that. The birth of Moses is a part of the plan of salvation. I mean, that you might say, how could you say that? Well, I say that in the context of all of Scripture and the thread of God's working in people's lives and bringing about certain circumstances and through the history of the Old Testament. When you study the Old Testament from a historical book perspective, you just see God working through time. Not all of the Old Testament is absolutely chronological, so you can't necessarily just go Genesis all the way through, because some of the books are arranged not by chronology, but how they fit together as certain types of writings. But when you do look at the Old Testament and you put the books in historical order, you just see this thread of God working in time. And the book of Exodus is a part of that. The book of Exodus is a very important piece in the timing of God, and that God is demonstrating that he cares about man. He cares about people. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. We think of that as being God showing mankind that he loves him, and it is. But also the whole Bible's like that, and the book of Exodus is like that. God was working, and maybe even before we see it or notice it, in stories like the book of Exodus, the early chapters of Exodus, God is working. Last week we talked about who Moses was and kind of the context of where the Israelites were at a certain time. We talked about Moses being a descendant of Levi. And at this point, in Exodus chapter 1 and 2, that doesn't seem very important or significant. But as the story unfolds and as God has chosen the tribe of Levi to be the priestly tribe, there's significance to the genealogy that's found in the book of Exodus. Where did Moses' family come from, and why is it important to know who his parents were and his grandparents? We learned 2 weeks ago when we were together about Moses, how he did come from the line of Levi. We talked about how he was the eighth generation from Abraham. So if you look at Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then Levi, and then there's four more generations that lead to Moses. And you think, well, you know, I've never really thought of Moses as being connected. I knew that he had to be a descendant. I mean, all the Hebrews were descendants of Abraham. But the Bible shows us how they're connected. And you have eight generations between Abraham and Moses. And God has not forgotten the family line. God has not forgotten his promise to Abraham. Well, we talked about last week his birth and his early days, that he was raised basically jointly by a Hebrew mother, Jochebed, and the daughter of Pharaoh. And so he had two pieces to his life. Some 40 years have passed between the story of his birth and where we come in our text tonight, between chapter 2 and verse 10. Moses is now about 40 years old. We don't know much about him. His infancy, that's really about all. But we realize that he grew up in two environments. He grew up as his birth mother nursing him and at some point taking him to Pharaoh's daughter and her raising him. I don't know how much back and forth Moses went between the two. We really don't know. But we know he was deeply connected to both. And so it's very likely that Moses did have two families. And he was able to go back and forth. And 40 years old now, been raised by two cultures, two religions, two languages. Moses was a complicated man. He had two worlds that were a part of who he was. Well, let's turn to our text tonight, chapter 2, verse 11. And I want to read through the end of the chapter. Exodus chapter 2. It says, "One day, after Moses had grown up, he went out to where his own people were and watched them at their hard labor. He saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his own people. Glancing this way and that and seeing no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. The next day he went out and saw two Hebrews fighting. He asked the one in the wrong, 'Why are you hitting your fellow Hebrew?' The man said, 'Who made you ruler and judge over us? Are you thinking of killing me as you killed the Egyptian?' Then Moses was afraid and thought, 'What I did must have become known.' When Pharaoh heard of this, he tried to kill Moses. But Moses fled from Pharaoh and went to live in Midian, where he sat down by a well. Now a priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came to draw water and fill the troughs to water their father's flock. Some shepherds came along and drove them away, but Moses got up and came to their rescue and watered the flock. When the girls returned to Reuel, their father, he asked them, 'Why have you returned so early today?' They answered, 'An Egyptian rescued us from the shepherds. He even drew water for us and watered the flock.' 'And where is he?' he asked his daughters. 'Why did you leave him? Invite him to have something to eat.' Moses agreed to stay with the man who gave his daughter Zipporah to Moses in marriage. Zipporah gave birth to a son, and Moses named him Gershom, saying, 'I have become an alien in a foreign land.' During that long period, the king of Egypt died." The Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. So God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them. I said before that the first 40 years of Moses' life is covered very quickly in chapter 1 and the first half of chapter 2. The second 40 years of Moses' life is also covered pretty quickly in chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3. Moses' basically life can be divided into three sections. Of course, when I think of Moses, what usually comes to my mind immediately is that Moses that has white hair and is leading the people through the sea, or the Ten Commandments in his hands, and he's an old man. Well, the truth was he was an old man when he did that. Moses was 80 years old before he ever confronted Pharaoh about the Israelites. 40 years he grew up in Egypt, and then 40 years he spends in Midian, and then 40 years, roughly, that he leads the people out of Egypt and toward the Holy Land, the Promised Land, but he never makes it there. So when we think of Moses' life, you can think of three separate time periods. Moses is now called, or was called, at this point in his life, the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He's probably more Egyptian than Hebrew in appearance. He probably has the things, or had the things, of the Egyptians, meaning probably Moses, when we come to this story, enjoys the life of privilege, even as the people of his birth are not privileged. Whatever that was, probably Moses went back and forth and he had so much and he had the trappings of a prince, and yet he knew that the people that were his family were being enslaved. We don't know a lot about those 40 years, but we know that he was a grown man and he lived between two worlds. He was a man that lived between the world of the Egyptians and the Hebrew people. He lived by two worlds. We also know that Moses knew who his people were. It's not that he was taken out of the context of his Hebrew family, but he knew who they were. He went to visit them, for example. He came day after day, it would appear. It looks like Moses never was disconnected from the Hebrew roots that he had, but yet he was Egyptian. I noticed that when he got to Midian, he was called an Egyptian. He probably dressed like an Egyptian. He had the possessions of an Egyptian. Well, Moses never forgot who his people were. Moses never forgot that he was a descendant of Abraham. Moses never forgot what had been promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he knew that there was a God in Israel. He had heard about that God. I don't know what other gods that in his family he worshipped and the Egyptians did, but Moses held on to what he knew about his people and what he knew about his God. We also know that he saw the injustices of the Israelite people, and it bothered him. It troubled Moses. He had so much, and yet he saw the injustices, and the injustices against the people bothered him. He saw the hard labor, it says. He went out to where his own people were and watched them at their hard labor. I get the impression of Moses that Moses saw what was going on, and he didn't like it, and he wanted it to be different, but he didn't know how to change it. And day after day, and month after month, and maybe year after year, up into the age of 40, here Moses is living this, you might even say, a troubled life between these two worlds. His people, his family, his friends, his tribe, all those that were important to him were being abused. And he didn't know what to do about it. And he saw the injustice. You know, a lot of people out there see injustice in our world and try to do something about it. So a lot of people that don't know the Lord, but they do see injustice and it bothers them and they might not know what to do about it. I feel like Moses is one of those men who he had within him an ethic. He had within him a sense of right and wrong. It probably came from his Hebrew upbringing, and the injustices bothered him greatly. And so when he comes upon the Egyptian beating his Hebrew brother, if you would, he loses it. He gets so angry. He's angry at the injustice. And when you're angry at injustice, but you don't have within you that compass of right and wrong, you don't handle it well. You make mistakes. You go too far. You take matters into your own hands. The anger takes over. And so somehow in this story, here's Moses who sees a situation, and it's not fair, it's not right. The Hebrew is being beaten, and it says that he sees it, and he comes upon them, and he looks to his left, and he looks to the right, and Moses is weighing. He knows it's wrong what he's going to do. He knows that he wouldn't be looking to his left and looking to his right, but it says that he looks to his left, and he looks to his right, and glancing this way and that and seeing no one, he killed the Egyptian. And so Moses, who is he? He's a murderer. You might say he was defending the Hebrew. Maybe there's a case for that. Maybe you might say the Egyptian had it coming. Maybe you just say the whole system of slavery was wrong, but what Moses did about it was wrong too. And he killed the Egyptian. He committed murder. And it was received that way. I mean, it was received that way by Pharaoh when he heard the news. I don't know if Moses would have went and told Pharaoh, well, I saw this injustice done, and I saw this cruel Egyptian beating this Hebrew, and I took care of it. No. What does Moses do? He hides him in the sand. Further evidence that he knew it was wrong. He knew what he did was wrong. And, you know, when you do wrong, there's two choices you make. One is that you admit it and say, I was wrong, I messed up, or you try to hide your sins. And in this story, Moses, not yet having encountered personally the living God, who is this Moses man? He's a murderer, and he hides the sin. He tries to hide his sin. He sees the injustice. He commits murder. And then he tries to hide the evidence in the sand. He tries to hide his sin as if it was too much. And if he hides it, nobody knows about it. It's okay. But the truth is, it never is okay when you hide sin. It's never okay when you have sin in your life. The only way to deal with it is to confess it, is to tell the truth. And in the end, Moses hid his problems and then was had no choice. It's like Moses had no one. Pharaoh tried to kill him. The Hebrews, the next day, goes back, and maybe he's going back to see whether anybody's found out about this, or maybe he's going back, maybe he feels grieved about it, maybe he feels like, I can't believe I did that. Oh, I went too far. And he goes back, and he sees two Hebrews, and his own people now, and they're fighting, and clearly he believes one's in the wrong, and so he approaches them and tells them to stop, as if he has the moral right to tell the Hebrew to stop. He asked the one in the wrong, why are you hitting your fellow Hebrew? Again, there's an injustice there, and he sees it. There's a lot of injustice in the book of Exodus. Here Moses handles it. He tries to handle it on his own. Why are you hitting your fellow Hebrew? The man said, who made you ruler and judge over us? Are you thinking of killing me as you killed the Egyptian? I'm sure. Just imagine how Moses felt. All of a sudden, I just imagine he just, you know, that feeling of dread coming over you. Yes, I'm a murderer. I'm guilty. And then he looks around and he feels hopeless. He has no one. There's nobody that will help him. Moses was afraid and thought, what I did must have become known. He knew it was wrong. When Pharaoh heard of this, he tried to kill Moses. So Pharaoh knew it was wrong. I don't know how Pharaoh felt about Moses and his daughter raising this Hebrew boy. We just don't know about all that. But Pharaoh knew it was wrong. Pharaoh knew that Moses would have to pay the price. So he seeks to find Moses to put him to death. The same time, the Hebrews have been talking among themselves. Did you see what Moses did? That Egyptian? Yeah, he was born here, but look at what he's done. Moses is alone. He's alone in his sin. He's kind of what you would call a half something. Not half breed, but half something. Half accepted by both. Neither really accepted by both. He's in between two worlds. He's alone, he's afraid, he's troubled, he's guilty of murder. Pharaoh heard and he had to run. He had to go. He had to flee, running from his problems, running from the murder, running from the dead body. Out of control, Moses. First part of Moses' life is he lives out of control. His anger and his temper has controlled him. And so he's undermined Egyptian authority. He has undermined who they are. And so he flees. He goes to a place called Midian. Think, well, where is Midian? Where is it that Moses ran to? Well, up here is a map that shows where Midian is. Midian is in the red circle down on the bottom right-hand corner. It's right on the other side of the Gulf of Aquaba there. And where the Israelites were would be almost the opposite corner of that map, up there where it says Lower Egypt. In that area, you have Ramesses and Succoth and Pithom. Ramesses was named earlier about one of the places where they were building in Joseph's time. And so all the way from up there down to Midian, Moses flees. You just look at that. That was a long way for this man to go by himself, no family, no support system. Moses flees, and he runs, and he runs, and he runs, and he runs. He's running. He's getting away. He flees to Midian. Midian is in now what would be Saudi Arabia today. And just at the very top of the Gulf of Aqaba is the city of Eilat, and that's the southern point of Israel today. And just as you look at the map, just to the right is Jordan. And then as you go down south would be Saudi Arabia. He goes all the way to Midian, and he flees, running from his problems, running from his guilt, just running from everybody, running from God. Why Midian, and who is Midian? Really don't are told why he went to Midian. I mean, he could have gone any number of directions, but he goes to Midian. And why Midian? And why is Midian important as a part of the story? Well, Midian was actually a son of Abraham. Midian, the man, became Midian, the tribe, and his descendants in this area. You might remember that Abraham had 8 sons. When you ask, how many sons does Abraham have? Naturally, I think, well, he had Ishmael and he had Isaac. Abraham had 2 sons. But do you know that Abraham had 6 more sons? And one of them was named Midian. I imagine you would be able to name Ishmael and Isaac much quicker than the other 6. Abraham had 3 wives, or two that would have been concubines that became wives. But Abraham also had a wife named Keturah. And these are the 6 sons that were born to Abraham. And they're listed 3 different times in the Old Testament. You had Zimran, Jokshan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shua. And each of them find their place into a tribe in the Old Testament, and many of them interact with the story of Abraham's descendants later on. So Midian was like a cousin, part of the family. If that's why Moses went there, it's possible he did, or just possible he's going there to get away. But these are the 6 sons of Abraham by Keturah. When you think about who Keturah was, Keturah is listed in both Genesis chapter 25 and 1 Chronicles chapter 1. It gives the genealogy of Abraham and Keturah. It says in Genesis chapter 25, after Sarah died, the next chapter says that Abraham took Keturah as his concubine. Then he's also, the word is used there, as wife. And so if the chronology is intended to be, you know, continuous, then Abraham would have taken Keturah as his wife when Sarah died. But some people believe that that's not meant to be a continuous chronology. It could have been earlier that Abraham took Keturah for his wife. But we do know that she gave birth to 6 sons. You know, when we think about Abraham being 100 years old when Isaac was born, imagine how old he was when 6 more sons were born after Sarah died. I mean, he would have had been an incredibly old man, and it's possible that he was that old, and that's possible. Or it could have been that she was a concubine and became a wife when Sarah died. Some believe that the text describes it as he is one of the concubines of Abraham, but then when Sarah dies, she becomes his wife. And he has 6 sons through her. We're also told in the book of Genesis chapter 25, and then mentioned also in 1 Chronicles chapter 1, that Abraham, before he died, sent all of his sons away except Isaac and Ishmael. He gave them gifts, and he sent them to the west. Sent it the other way. He sent them to the east. And so some of them settled to the east and some went south. And Midian, for example, went to the south, to this area that we saw on the map a little bit ago. So Abraham had these 6 sons. And these 6 sons and their children, some of which are named in 1 Chronicles, also intersect Hebrew history later on. And so the story of Keturah and her children, some people say Keturah is the least mentioned mother of 6 in the Bible. You think of that, 6 sons. And all of them are mentioned later on in the Bible, the sons and the tribes and where they lived and their grandchildren. For example, we refer to the Queen of Sheba. Sheba was a grandson of Keturah and Abraham. And there's other names, too, that you would recognize that you see from that. But you have this family. Well, when Moses goes, he flees from Egypt. He's alone. He's guilty. He probably has a lot of baggage, you would say, but he flees and he goes. He goes to Midian. He flees to Midian, and there he meets a man who will change his life. He meets a man who will be very instrumental in the fashioning, I believe, of his character and who he is. And it's a man named Reuel in the first passage, and then he's called Jethro. Indeed, the same man later on. Jethro becomes the father-in-law of Moses. Jethro gives him an identity. Jethro gives him his daughter, Zipporah, in marriage. And then the story begins. And again, it's briefly told. There's not a lot about it, but we do know that Jethro is with Moses from then on, continues to be with Moses when he goes back to Egypt, and they flee out of Egypt, and they go up toward the promised land. Jethro is there. Jethro becomes a very important person in Moses' life. Reading from the context, you would kind of think that Jethro kind of maybe becomes that father figure that Moses didn't have. And he reaches out to Moses. Of course, he recognizes that this man who's fleeing Egypt helped his daughters and regain their animals and basically did a good moral thing at the well. And so he says, well, why didn't you bring him home? Why didn't you have this man come and eat? Of course, that's the Eastern idea of hospitality, and that would have been very important. I have briefly, I mean, I've heard that described a lot, the hospitality of the people that live in this part of the world. Again, this would be Saudi Arabia, but one of the things that just amazed me when I was in Jordan for a brief time, for 2 days, 2.5 days, was the people seemed to be so genuinely open. Every time you walk by somebody, they would want to stop and say hello. They want to offer you coffee. Now, their little, whatever you call that thing, but they were very hospitable, and they're just, I think that's part of their culture, and I think it still is. If you're an alien, if you're a guest, if you are in their community and you're from the outside, there's just this expectation of hospitality. And it seems like Jethro offered that to Moses, and Moses stuck with that, and he stayed there, and he helped him, and he worked for him. Chapter 3 says, now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, really indicating that Moses had become a part of the family of Jethro. Again, these are also descendants of Abraham. Generations, I don't know how many generations, but descendants of Abraham. And so Jethro gives to Moses his daughter Zipporah, and then Zipporah gives birth to a son, Gershom, and they name him Gershom. I am an alien in a foreign land. Moses gives the name to his first son, recognizing where he's at in life. I'm an alien. I'm in a foreign land. And so he now has a wife, and he has a family, and he has a father-in-law, and he has an identity. And were it not for what happens in chapter 3, you would think, well, this man 40 years in Egypt and 40 years in with Zipporah and Jethro and living in Midian, and, you know, he lives out his life and he's gone. But chapter 3 tells us that God had something totally different for an 80-year-old man. 80-year-old man God called. An 80-year-old man God had his eye on. An 80-year-old man God had not forgotten. An 80-year-old man who had a lot of failure in his life. And you could talk about murder. You could talk about character and all those things. But God was watching Moses. He was watching Moses when he was born. He was watching Moses when his mother put him in a basket and put him out in the Nile River. And the daughter of Pharaoh finds him. And he was watching Moses as he grew up in these two cultures. And he saw Moses when his anger got the better of him. And he murders and tries to hide it. And then he runs and he hides. And God sees the generosity of Jethro and how Moses is able to have a life there 40 more years until God calls Moses in chapter 3. Well, I also want to talk for just a couple minutes tonight, and then we'll be finished, of what was going on in Egypt during this time. What happened during these 40 years? What was the situation in Egypt as Moses left? And, well, we just know it becomes darker. It becomes more difficult. It becomes more painful. And this is description. During that long period, the king of Egypt died. The Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out in their cry for help because of their slavery. So the Israelites, the whole people, however many there were, 2 to 3 million by this time, they were groaning. It had gone from 350 years to they were welcomed to come to the land of Goshen. They'd overgrown the land, and they were hated now by the Egyptians, and they were enslaved by the Egyptians. We said a few weeks ago how there was a change in dynasty in Egypt during this time. And if you study 31 periods of Egyptian dynasties, if you study 31 separate family kingdoms in Pharaoh's day, and there was a time when Egypt was ruled by those that were from basically Palestine, but they were now gone, and now it was those from the upper kingdom who had taken control again, and they were casting out foreigners, and the foreigners were no longer welcome in Egypt, and so they have now enslaved the Israelites, and it's been bitter, and it's getting worse, and it's going to get worse, and so the people are crying out. They've been told they're descendants of Abraham. They've been told the promises. They've been crying out for deliverance. God, won't you do something for us? And so they cry out. They cry out to God, and we know that God hears their cry. God hears their cry. God heard their cry. God was not silent, or God was not listening to him. But it says here that God heard their cry. God heard their groaning, and then he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. Not only does God hear their cry, but God also remembers the covenant. He remembers his promise. God had made a promise. Made a promise to Abraham. He said, Your descendants will be numerous, and that happened. But he also said that this will be the land of my people, and I will bring them back. He had promised that to Jacob when Jacob went down. He told Joseph that you will come back to the land. And so now God remembers his covenant. So the very last thing we read before God reaches out and touches Moses and calls him to go back and to bring his people out is God remembering the covenant. He remembers his covenant with Abraham and Isaac and with Jacob. So God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them. I love this verse. God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them. Just want to say in closing tonight, God sees his people. God sees our lives. Kind of like we thought about this morning in the fiery furnace. God knew what was going to happen to Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego. God knew about them, but it's also true that God sees our lives and he's concerned about us. People think, is God capable of caring? Is he capable of emotion? Is he capable of empathy? Well, I think these stories and many remind us that God does see when we hurt and he's concerned about us. When I think God was concerned about them, it just reminds me that God personally sees people when they hurt and when they have issues and they have problems. And so next Sunday night, we're going to pick up. Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father, Midian, and we're going to pick up from that point. I want to leave you with this thought tonight, and that is that God hears your groans, God hears your cries, God hears your prayers, and God is concerned about you. The time in your life you're struggling with something, I want you to know this is who God is. You got a problem, I want you to hear, I want you to know God hears your heart. When you call out to him, God knows about that, and he knows your needs, and he hears your prayers, and he will respond. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you tonight that you hear our needs. Lord God, you hear us when we groan. You hear us when we are bearing things that are difficult. And God, you remember that you made a promise to us never to leave us or forsake us. And God, you hear our needs and you will respond to that. I pray that we would see that tonight, especially if we think of the next part of this story, the next chapter, and how God breaks in through history and in a burning bush calls Moses to go and go back and be the hand, the tool that God uses to deliver his people. I pray that we would see your faithfulness. I pray that we would see that you remember. I pray that we would see that God hears us when we cry out. And that you're a God who has concern for your people. Thank you that you're concerned about me, that you're concerned about us tonight, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Thank you for being here tonight.